So 1 John 5, 6 through 8, and really 6 through 12 is a section. So, but let's read, let's read 6 through 12. And so you King Jamesers are going to see a difference when I read verses 7 and 8. So just be ready, okay? Verse 6, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And there are three in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has a testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given him concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this is his life in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Now, we're going to get to this in a moment, but you'll notice that the word testified is repeated several times in just these verses alone. And you will also notice, if you have a King James Bible, verses 7 and 8 was very different from what I just read to you. So, anyway, we'll explain that so in a moment. But let's ask God for help to understand. Lord, we are needy people. We are we need your help. Who could stand, as we read in Psalms this morning, who can stand before you? No one, not us. We have all turned away from you. We've all turned aside, except for the blood of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for him, his shed blood, his work on the cross, his resurrection, so that we can have his righteousness, so that we can stand before you, so we can even understand the Bible this morning. You've given us your Spirit. We're thankful, God, that the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are sons and daughters of God, and we're thankful for that. Help us, Lord, to understand this portion of Scripture. Help us to think deeply this morning, especially in light of some of the differences between translations. Help us to think deeply. Help us to think rightly of your Scriptures. Help us not to doubt the truthfulness of your Word, but rather may we be emboldened, strengthened, and have more confidence because your Word is true, and we're in desperate need of what it says. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, as I mentioned already, the word testify, or even it could be witnesses, it says there in verse, it says witnesses. These are witnesses that testify. And so, that makes me think of witnesses in anything are very important, correct? Can you imagine going to jail based on wrongful testimony, or a wrong witness, or a witness who lied? I can think of one and very important person who'd done this, and that's the Lord Jesus. He was crucified based on errant witnesses and testimony against him. Witnesses are always brought to trial to testify for or against a person under trial. Witnesses are usually the key to it all. Nowadays, it's usually a camera or something else, but still a witness. As you know, I like the show Cops. I like the 90s version because that's when it was cool. But anyway, that's when I had more time to think about stuff like that. But I was brushing up on a Cops episode, a 90s episode, not too long ago, and I was having withdrawals, I guess. But there was a domestic call. I know you're shocked. That's usually what there are, domestic calls. And there was some fighting in an apartment complex. And police came out and began to call and, you know, section off people to talk to individuals and talk to both sides and talk about the matters. And so the side that ended up being the guilty side, and the side that the two guys that went to jail, they basically, the police had found so many witnesses against them that it was so obvious that they'd done something wrong. They had blood all over them. And anyway, just bad stuff. Anyway, you got to love it, but you got to love that show. Anyway, my preference, I guess. Anyway, so the guys that were guilty complained. They said, you know, all the witnesses that you found are their friends, the other side's friends. It's not fair. The police said, no, not only their friends, but the other neighbors and bystanders testified against you guys. You committed this crime. whatever it was, I don't remember, the domestic violence. And so you see how important witnesses are. It's not just your friends, but even people that don't like you or neutral, we might say, people who can testify that you've done something wrong or right. And as I alluded to a minute ago, even the Lord Jesus had witnesses against him. The Jewish religious leaders were calling people to testify against Jesus who were lying about what he'd said or misconstruing what he said. He can rebuild the temple in 3 days. And they totally misunderstood that he was talking about his body. But they were accusing him of breaking down the temple. And in fact, if you want to know, that will be our text for Easter, is that text when Jesus says, I will tear down the temple and build it up. And well, after 3 days, I will build it up. Anyway, we'll see that. Anyway, so Deuteronomy 17:6 says this about witnesses. Deuteronomy 17:6, on the evidence of 2 witnesses or 3 witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of 1 witness. So the context in Deuteronomy 17 is referring to the action, the sin committed is of idolatry. And they were to die if they were found to be committing idolatry. That's a pretty steep, punishment for the crime. Thank you. The execution of an idolater should not be, shouldn't be done, Moses says, with one witness or with gossip or hearsay. How many people get convicted of things by gossip, hearsay, perceptions? All the time. And we do this with people. I don't like a certain individual because I heard that rather than asking them individually, which always frustrates me. Anyway, so there needed to be 2 or 3 witnesses to verify that they were actually living a lifestyle of idolatry before you killed them. Think about killing somebody. This has happened in our country and other countries. Someone is taken to the execution chair or hung or shot or whatever. And then they later find out, oh, we found evidence that proved that they were innocent. Oops. Oopsie. And you don't want to be that guy. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. A matter shall be confirmed. I think about even church discipline. Jesus even uses the same thing. 2 or 3 witnesses of the individual who sins and doesn't repent. This is important. How church discipline is misconstrued so often, not to say that Jesus is wrong. No, the way that he said it's correct, the way that it's often used is incorrect. I'm going to use fake witnesses against somebody else or hearsay or gossip to get people in trouble, and that's never a good thing. So if you turn with me quickly to John 5, Jesus also talks about witnesses about his own life and his own ministry. And we're going to see this tied into 1 John 5 and how witnesses testify and actually give you confidence, boldness in your Christian life. Give you evidence that you are a Christian. They give you evidence that Christ has come and did what he did. In John 5:31, so this is taking place after Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. The Jewish religious leaders hated that. We don't like that. But he healed the man anyway, because he did what God would have him to do, not what man would have him to do. But John 5:31, Jesus says, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Right? He's basing this off of what Moses said, right? 2 or 3 witnesses verify a thing, the event. That's what he's confirming. Verse 32, there is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. So there's 1 witness, but now he's going to go, in my New American Standard Bible, it actually has headings of who the witnesses are. So Jesus gives more than 3 witnesses here that testify of his work. Verse 33, he gives John the Baptist. You have sent John to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Okay, there's another testimony. Verse 36, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which I do, so his works testify of who he is. The works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. Well, he's got more. He's got 2 witnesses so far. Verse 37, and the Father who sent me, so the Father testifies, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. So, in other words, he's a testimony of my what I do, but you don't believe in him and you can't hear him because you don't believe in him. That's interesting how what he says there. And then he gives one more. So he gives four testimonies here, four witnesses of his work. So he gives what he goes up and beyond what Moses says, two or three witnesses. Verse 39, you search the scriptures, they testify, because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these, the scriptures, that testify about me. So the Father, the scriptures, John the Baptist, his own works testify. And later, after he rose from the dead, the apostles would testify about him. And then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came to the apostles and the Spirit testifies, is a witness. So we're up to, what is that, six witnesses now? Six witnesses that verified who the Lord Jesus was. So we're already getting into application, but why would we ever doubt who Jesus is? The Father testifies, the Scripture testifies, Holy Spirit testifies. And this, going back to 1 John 5, this has a bearing on our text this morning, because the word testify, I believe, appears 9 times from verses 6 to 12. So what might you think might be a theme in this text? Testimony, witness. I love it when a text is like this, because it makes my job really easy. It makes it easier. I should be more comparative there, because it's not easy, but it makes it easier to find the theme, or at least a theme in the text. So, okay, but let's remind ourselves where we're at. Verses 1 through 5, John talked about last week what I call the experiential part of our faith, the more subjective side of our faith, that we believe, he says. We have his commandments, verse 2, we observe his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. We talked about those commandments are not the Ten Commandments. We talked about those commandments are the commandments that Jesus gave to love your neighbor. And he says that he calls us victors. If you're a believer, in verse 4, you've overcome the world. Verse 5, who is the one that overcomes? It's the one who has victory in Christ, victory in Jesus. So now we're going to go. Now John's going to shift from the experiential side or subjective side of our faith to the objective side, the content of our faith. What is it that we believe? Why is it objective? Why can it be verified, and why is it true? Well, this is what our passage will do this morning. As I've already told you a couple times, the key word in this section from verses 6 to 12 is to testify. It appears 9 times there. And the basic meaning of the word testify is to remember something and testify concerning it. Think about the apostles. They testified something they remembered. And the Holy Spirit actually brought them to remember. They testified of what God helped them to remember. And it was due to this testifying that this is where we get the English word for martyr. It's the Greek word. It sounds like martyr. That's where we get the term martyr. Someone who dies for their faith because they've testified about something. And I believe all the apostles, they always say John wasn't a martyr. And being exiled to an island to die is, in one sense, a martyrdom. He died in that way. So I would say, I'm not trying to go against church history, but I think he was a martyr. Anyway, all of them died because of their testimony for Jesus. Testimony, they're all martyred. That's where that word comes from. So John opened the letter, if you remember, and I feel like I'm going too fast. I need to slow down. 1 John 1, he begins the letter with a testimony. And I know you have to go way back a couple months here. 1 John 1:1. What was from the beginning and what we have heard and what we have seen with our eyes, the we here is the apostles, the apostolic witness, what we have looked at and touched at with what touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify, there's that word, testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So he's talking about the apostolic testimony there at the beginning. But now in chapter 5, he's going to expand on this testimony and move from the apostolic witness to the testimony of Jesus himself through the water and the blood, as we'll see, and through the testimony of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit testifies as to who Jesus is, and he witnesses concerning the Lord Jesus. This is the content of our faith. This is who we are as believers. So next week, we'll see the reasons and the consequences of the content of our faith, or the content of our the reasons and the consequences of our faith. This morning we're looking at the content of our faith so that we might have more confidence. We might be bolstered in our faith because our faith is on this foundation of who God testifies and says who the Lord Jesus is. So we see the content of our faith beginning in verse 6. Now, you might be confused. What is this water? Well, we haven't even read the verse. Let me read the verse. First thing, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. So what is this water and blood? Water and blood. What might this be? Well, I think the phrase, the one who came by water and blood, the one who came. It's actually in a past tense. So that tells you it's something that happened in the past. Something that happened in the past. That kind of gives it away a little bit, but not entirely. So what is this water and blood? Because the whole passage hinges on these terms, water and blood. These tell us what these testimonies are. So let's just discuss this and try to digest this for just a moment. And when I mean by discuss, that means I'm going to do a monologue, right? Because anyway, okay. So one view is that the water and blood here refers to Jesus' death in the sense of, remember in John 19:34, when Jesus, after he died, the Spirit went to his heart and water and blood came out, right? Some people believe that's what the water and blood John is referring to here. However, there's no reason to assume that's what John means here. It's kind of difficult to understand how piercing his side or his heart or whatever might happen proves that he was divine. That actually proves that he was human, but doesn't necessarily point to divinity. Now, it was Zechariah. There I go again, quoting a book that we might get. Zechariah talks about, they will see the one whom they have pierced. They saw him on the cross, and they'll also see him at the second coming, the one they pierced. Anyway, so it's in the scriptures, but I don't think that's what John 19:34 is referring to. I don't think that's what John is talking about, water and blood. The second possibility, what this means, is referring to baptism and the Lord's Supper for your own faith, that you get baptized after you get saved, and then you partake of the Lord's Supper. So you see the blood and water. I don't think that's what it's saying either. The Lord's Supper and baptism are actually testifying. These are a witness to Christ, not the Father's witness. I think it's best to see here, okay, if you go back to verse 6, this is the one, it's referring to Jesus Christ. This is the one, refers to Jesus Christ. This is the one who came by water and blood. When Jesus came, what's the thing that he did almost at the very outset of his ministry? He was baptized by John the Baptist with water, right? I think this is what it's referring to. So you can kind of, and the blood is referring to his death. So you kind of see two bookends here, bookend. Water, baptism, beginning, the end of his ministry, his death. And you see bookends of his ministry, of who he is. The one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. And so I think this is what it's referring to. If you just hold your place there in 1 John, look at John chapter 1. Now, we're going to tie all this together at the end, but for now, I think that's what a good preacher is supposed to do. I'm not saying that I'm good. I'm just saying that what I'm supposed to do is help remind you of these things and repeat it a couple times in different ways so you understand it. So we're going to look at it now. We're going to look at it at the end so that it'll hopefully solidify. But look what John the Baptist said about the baptism of Jesus in John 1. And I think this is revealing why the baptism of Jesus is so important. Partly at least. Verse 32 of John 1. John testified, this is the Baptist, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, meaning he didn't recognize him as the Messiah. He knew him as a cousin. But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, that is the Father, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, John came to baptize his father. Jesus came to baptize with the Spirit and fire, he says. And that just refers to one's judgment. The other is to baptize by the Holy Spirit. That is to be born again. Right? The hymn, the Christmas hymn. Are we allowed to talk about Christmas hymns at this time of year? Well, I'm going to do it anyway. Charles Wesley said he was born to give second birth, right? And that's what it means to baptize by the Holy Spirit. Then John says in verse 34, I myself have seen and testified that this is who? The Son of God. This is evidence, a testimony to John the Baptist that Jesus is the Son of God. Now hold that in the back of your head. We're going to see that towards the end. So just hold that for 1 minute. And in other words, this is the beginning of the Messiah's ministry. And this is when John the Baptist knew he wasn't for sure who the Messiah might be. He knew he came to present the Messiah. He came to make the valleys high, or to build a, let's see, to bring the mountains, to make a path. I'll just say it like that because I can't say it right. Anyway, to make a path for the Messiah, and that's why he came. So this is the Spirit-anointed Messiah that he baptized, and he fulfills the scriptures that he would be the one. So that's the water. What's the blood in verse 6? Well, we already cross-referenced that to Jesus' bloody death on the cross. Okay, so that seems to be clear. So he says in verse 6, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Notice what John says, not with the water only. Now, why would he say that? Not with the water only. Well, I think he's referencing the false teachers. Remember, false teachers were among them. They left because they didn't believe the same thing. Remember these people? And John said there's Antichrist in the world, and these are who these false teachers are. This was their doctrine. John is emphasizing their doctrine, and I've said this many times, but I'll remind you again. So John is emphasizing that their teaching, the false teaching, was that Jesus was a human being, but at some point he was given the Spirit, like at his baptism. And then the Spirit of Jesus, or the Spirit of Messiah, left at his death. It's weird and convoluted, I know. So John emphasizes, not water only. In other words, contradicting the false teachers, not with the baptism only of Jesus, but also, he says, verse 6, but with water and with the blood. In other words, with both of those actions of the Lord Jesus. You false teachers are teaching wrongly, is what he's saying. You're incorrect. And the correct way is to view both of them, that both of these testify. In fact, it is interesting to note that just about every cult, I think, every cult and every false teaching usually revolves around the second person of the Lord Jesus, almost always. You could even say the people who misconstrue the Holy Spirit are misconstruing the second person of the Spirit, almost always. They're connected, of course. One's the second, one's the third. And there's some that the Lord Jesus is picked on in that sense. Early in church history, there was a battle over whether Jesus was God or a God. Jehovah's Witnesses continue that today. And many cults. Is he a God? Is he the main God? And so, so what he's saying is that it is the water, Christ's baptism, it testifies, and his blood, his death, that testify to who he is. That he is the Son of God. Then he says in verse 6, it is the Spirit who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. Notice that he already gives the three witnesses there. Water, blood, and the Spirit. The Spirit testifies because the Spirit is truth. The Spirit is truth. Now we come to verse 7. You need to put your thinking caps on. This might get difficult. This is not an easy thing to convey to other people. It makes people scratch their head and go, what did he just say? When I wrote my master's thesis in seminary, I wrote it on manuscripts, and I love this kind of stuff. I think to the average person, or most people, 99% of people, they think this is boring. So I will try to do the best I can to make this not boring, okay? Because I enjoy this kind of stuff. This just makes my heart just leap for joy, okay? And that's why I wrote 100 pages on it, because I was like, this is fun. This is so good. Anyway, but we're probably going to go a little bit deeper than you probably ever wanted to on this stuff. So we need to examine a little bit of church history. We even need to get into just a little bit of manuscript history. And as you know, I don't like to leave any stone unturned. I think they all need to be turned over as best as we can and make them applicable to our life. So anyway, this might be more than you bargained for. If you feel like you need your money back, well, We can give you your money back afterwards. But at least hear me out. Okay, so I've already mentioned King James has something different. Does this mean King James is wrong? Does this mean King James is not a good translation? No, I wouldn't say that. I wouldn't say that. That's up front. But you see a big difference, say, New American Standard, ESV, NIV, they all differ between those and the King James, okay? This is what King James says, just in case you don't have a King James, but I put it in my notes so I can read it to you. This is what King James says beginning at verse 6. Now, read along with yours if you don't have a King James so you can see the difference. It says, "This is he who came, that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood." So same so far. "And this is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth." Verse 7 is where things change. "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one." Verse 8, "And there are the three that bear witness in earth, in the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one." Did you catch the difference? A little bit longer, isn't it? A little bit longer. Now, the militant King James only, meaning that's the only Bible you could ever read, and the Apostle Paul had a copy of the King James Version, right? Which is silly. He didn't. Okay. Which is silly. If it's good enough for me, it's good enough for, or it's good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. It's the same. No. He read the original. Okay. Wrote the original. Okay. The military version of the King James only would say that people like us who have Bibles like this have taken something out of the Bible, and we're taking stuff out of the Bible. No, we're not taking anything out of the Bible. Okay? Now, here's where the church history part starts, and this is where your eyes might roll up into the back of your head. I'll do my best, okay? There's a fellow named Erasmus. He was a contemporary with Martin Luther. And Erasmus was a little bit older than, several years older than Luther, but they're contemporaries. And they actually wrote books back and forth to each other to argue with one another in 1520. It's called The Bondage of the, I've already forgotten the title. Anyway, well, Martin Luther wrote one of his best books in 1520, and I can't think of the title. Wow. Anyway, I've read it. It's good. And he wrote it against Erasmus. They had a little squabble. Okay, but Erasmus was this guy. He was a Roman Catholic. He was a priest. He was on board with the Roman Catholic Church. He loved the Roman Catholic Church, but he also saw problems with the Roman Catholic Church. And he felt like the church needed to be reformed. And the big difference between Luther and Erasmus is that Luther was like a bowl in a china cabinet. Let's just break all this stuff up now and change everything. And Erasmus says, let's change everything, but very slowly. So Erasmus did, he was like a turtle. Luther was a hare. Erasmus tried to perform delicate surgery. Luther performed radical surgery, which involved reconstruction and amputation and just the whole nine yards, okay? So you can see the difference between the two guys. One was rascally, Luther, and the other was more mild-mannered. And actually, Luther in his book said when he wrote to him, you know, you're too weak. You're like a wimpy guy, you know, kind of this kind of stuff. Bondage of the Will. That's the name of the book. He wrote Bondage of the Will. Okay, anyway, fabulous book. Hard to get through, but a very good. Okay, moving on. So arguably, I say all that to get you some context. Arguably, the best thing that Erasmus produced for the church, because it's hard to tell whether he's a believer or not, but arguably the best thing, the most important thing that he did and contributed to the Reformation is that he edited a Greek New Testament. And you say, big deal. Oh, it is a huge deal. Back in that day, I mean, I've got several copies of the Greek New Testament on my tablet, on my phone, I've got hard copies, and I read the, anyway, it wasn't that way back then. In the 1500s, you didn't have a compilation of the books of the Bible in the Greek New Testament. You'd have to go to this monastery to get Luke, and that monastery to get John, and this monastery to get, you get the idea. You had to travel all over the known world, Northern Africa, Europe, and you had to get everything. You didn't have a whole thing. Most, and if you did have a whole thing, it was off limits to the normal people like you and I. Just the priest could read it, if they decided to read it, because most people didn't read the Bible. So what Erasmus did is he traveled all over Europe, Northern Africa, collecting manuscripts to put a copy together so we could print it, and so that normal people, not normal people, but people who like that kind of stuff, could read the Greek New Testament. Okay, because back then they actually taught Greek and Latin and those things. Now we teach other stuff I'm not going to get into. Anyway, Okay, so you tracking with me still? Are you still following? Okay, so arguably I say this is the most important thing he did. Why? This is the Greek New Testament that Martin Luther and William Tyndale used to translate the New Testament into German for the first time and English for the first time. So this is really a huge endeavor. Really important. I guess you could say that we may not have a Bible in English if Tyndale didn't have the Greek New Testament and have it compiled and have one on his desk. That's probably a stretch. It would have happened at some point. But anyway, you get the idea. Really important. So Erasmus was very diligent to compile all these things. But when Erasmus, okay, this is where we come to 1 John. 1 John is almost at the end of the New Testament. When he was compiling the New Testament, he was almost done. He came to this text, 1 John 5. He came to verses 7 and 8, and it looks, from his perspective, it would have looked the way it does in our New American Standard Bibles, ESVs, NIV. That's what it looked like, the shorter version. But I think there were Spaniards that came to Erasmus and said, well, we actually have this manuscript that includes what the King James, what later the King James would have. We have this manuscript, and we want you to include it in your Greek New Testament. And he said, okay, well, if you can prove it, I will put it in the manuscript. I'll put it in the manuscript. That was rather incautious because I think that was really not a good thing. Basically, the Spaniards came with a manuscript that was only about 20 years old and said, see, here's the proof. And so he put it into the manuscript. And that's why King James, because King James is essentially William Tyndale's translation. William Tyndale translated the New Testament and it became King James Bible roughly 100 years later. That's why it's there. That's why the added portion, I believe it's an added portion, is there. Now, what does this have anything to do with anything that we're doing? Well, you might say, this is really boring. Why do we need these things? Well, that's why there's a difference. That's a long way to say why there's a difference between King James and the New American Standard, ESV, those kind of translations use manuscripts that were older and closer to the apostles rather than, say, 20-year-old ones that Erasmus used. And so we get to the heart of it here. So I take the shorter reading, like the New American Standard. Verse 7 is very short, you see. It says, for there are three that testify. Now, what they'll say is, well, the King James says the three that testify are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You're taking out the Trinity from this passage, are we? Can you find the Trinity anywhere else in the New Testament? Yes, you can. It's not destroying any doctrines. It's actually just destroying these Spaniards who came to Erasmus at the last second and said, hey, we have this tradition that says, and so we don't necessarily need that. So I think the shorter reading is, for there are three that testify. And actually, the longer reading that says God the Father, God the Word, or the Word and the Son, or however it says it, it actually doesn't fit the context, really. The three that testify are already found in verse 6. What are the three? The water, the blood, and the Spirit. And that's what he says again in verse 8. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. The three are in agreement. They are one. That's what he's saying. And so that's what it says. So the context actually fits better with the shorter reading, if that makes sense. Now, again, you can go, wow, that's a lot of church history and a lot of manuscript stuff I didn't really need to know about. Well, that's why there's a difference. And the shorter reading doesn't do any harm to our Bible reading at all. As I said there, the three witnesses are, verse 8, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. You also see that in verse 6. And these three testify, they declare jointly that through Jesus Christ, ultimate good has come. The Spirit, his baptism by John, and his death on the cross all testify as to who the Lord Jesus is. And that's what we see. You see, this is the content of our faith. This is why our faith can be so strong. The foundation of our faith is not something weak. It's not based on someone who died, some religious guru who died and still in his grave. This is based on Jesus came to the earth. He was baptized by John, led a Spirit-filled ministry, died on the cross, God raised him from the dead, and now the Spirit testifies. These are really good witnesses. These are really strong witnesses. And if there was a legitimate court that would see it, it would hold up in court. Well, with a corrupt judge, no. Corrupt jury, no. But from God's standpoint, this holds up. So now let's get to the application part. I told you that you'd need to hold on to the end. What does any of this have to do with the content of our faith, and what does it do for us? Well, first of all, let's look at these three testimonies, and I'll be brief here, I think. But let's look at them. Let's look at them from the standpoint of verse 6, the water, the blood, and the spirit. So I'll take them in that order. Turn to Luke 3. I want to show you, okay, we already mentioned what John the Baptist saw at the baptism of Jesus, right? He said, this is the Son of God. Well, let's look and see what God says about this event and how this testifies as to who the Son of God is. In that context, in John 1, as you're turning to Luke 3, Jesus or John said that this is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, and then calls him the Son of God. Well, look at Luke 3, verse 21. This is also a book I wanted to put on our list, but I kept it off. Anyway, okay. Luke 3, 21. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in a bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven. Who might you think that voice is? It's God the Father. That's what John the Baptist said. Notice what he says about his son. You are my beloved son, and you I am well pleased. This is a big statement. Very big statement, a very big testimony. In other words, God the Father affirmed his son and his mission to come, and he says, I'm well pleased. If you read in the scriptures, God is not well pleased with many things, sinners, but he's very well pleased with his son. He's satisfied with what he will do and who he is. In other words, Jesus is being blessed for his ministry to come, his mission to die on the cross and rise again. So think about it. Now let's make some application. This is not a huge jump. And Jesus died for us sinners, and God, if you're in Christ, he views you through Christ, through the lenses of Christ. We have his righteousness. If God the Father is pleased with his Son, and you're in Christ, he's pleased with you. Not with your sin, but he's pleased with you because you're in Christ. We don't need to seek approval from God. This is a good application. This is a testimony of who we are in God. Many people seek to find God's approval on a daily basis. We don't need to. If you're in Christ, you don't need to seek his approval. You just need to obey him, right? And we don't ever need to have there's a dark cloud over me. God is punishing me. No. Romans 8 says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, correct? No, that's not a promotion of Romans. I know what you're thinking. Okay, no, just quoting scripture. God, through Christ, has reconciled us to himself through the death of Jesus. Now I'm jumping into the death. But he has forgiven us of our sins. He's made us alive in Christ. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1, 3. 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1. He has granted us to his precious and magnificent promises so that we are able to partake in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. God is pleased with Christ. God is pleased with us because we are in Christ and the blessings flow from him. Now, this is not a wealth and health gospel type promotion. This is just what the Bible teaches. And we miss these kinds of things for the sake of, well, I don't want to be like them in the false teaching. No, this is what the truth is. For in Christ, we're blessed and God has accepted us in Christ. Okay, so the second testimony, so that's a huge blessing and testimony. So the second testimony in this passage in verse 6 is the blood. We also know from the Gospels that the death of the Lord Jesus demonstrated much that was offered to us. Go back to the Gospel of Luke, Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 47. Luke 23, verse 47. Well, we should probably go up a little bit, but let's start with verse 44. Okay, this is the death of the Lord. This is the blood part. This is the testimony. Okay, remember what John the Baptist said. When he was baptized, he was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. Verse 44, Luke 23:44. It was now about the sixth hour. The darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God and saying, certainly this man was innocent. You know what Mark's gospel says? Certainly this was the Son of God. Isn't that what John said? At the water part, remember? And now the centurion, who's a pagan, a Roman pagan, looks up and, wow, he could hear everything he was talking about up there. He probably had an idea of all the noise, you know, the talking of people, that who Jesus was. And when he saw him die and hang his head for the one last time, he knew that this guy was something special. He was different. So this is what the death of the Lord Jesus testifies to. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His death demonstrated that he was truly human, while his resurrection demonstrated that he was truly God. Romans 6 talks about, and you could go there. Here we go with Romans again, right? Romans 6, I didn't do any of this on purpose, but Romans 6, like at verse 3. Romans 6, verse 3, or do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? This is talking about spiritual baptism, like being immersed into his death. Therefore, we also have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. You kind of see these connections here. Finally, and I won't spend as much time here, John says the third witness is the Spirit. What does the Spirit testify? Well, many things. The Spirit of God lives inside of us, John has said, right? He abides in us. The Spirit made us alive in Christ, it says in Ephesians 2. The Holy Spirit leads us to obedience to God and to exalt Christ in our lives. This is one way you know that Christ actually lives inside of you, the Holy Spirit. If you want to exalt God and glorify him in your life, you can learn that the Holy Spirit lives inside of you by testing your own desires. And that's what 1 John does. Romans 8:16, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. We're children of God. We're sons and daughters of God himself. When you are saved, of course, not before. So you see, these three witnesses are important. These three witnesses make up the content of your faith, of who you are. The baptism of Jesus would testify that he's the Son of God and that God was well pleased with him. The death, the blood, that testify that God, that he was a human, that he died for our sins and God raised him again. That the Spirit, he gives you the Spirit and testifies inside of you that you are truly a child of God and that you are led by the Spirit. You see, these are important testimonies. And how many of them are there? There are three. Moses said they would hold up, right? Three. I don't think that's a coincidence. So you can scour the scriptures because I barely touched on some of these. I could have made this a couple of weeks of sermons, but I don't want to. I wanted to keep going. But you can scour the scriptures to find more of these types of truth and promises. What do these kinds of truth and promises do to you? It should embolden you in your faith. It should make you want to serve God more, love God more. Look what he's done for me. May I quote a Democrat from this pulpit? I think I'll be okay. What did JFK say? Ask not what you can do for your country, but ask what... I messed it up. Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you could do for your country. Maybe we could put that in a spiritual way. Don't ask what God can do for you. Ask what you can do for God. By obeying him, he's already done the work, right? He's already sent his son. He's already died. He's already risen from the dead. He's going to come back. He's already done a whole lot for you. What do we do for him? So these three witnesses testify that you are blessed beyond measure. And this is the content of our faith. This is who we are in Christ. Let us pray. Father, you are so good to remind us of these wonderful testimonies, these witnesses that verify that our faith is real, that verify what we believe is real. It's not fake. It's not a fable. It's not a story. It's more than that. It's real. And we thank you for it. We thank you, Father, that you sent your Son, whom you were well pleased. You sent him to be the Spirit, anointed Messiah, who suffered, bled, and died for us sinners, and you raised him again on the third day. We thank you, O God, for wonderful truth like these. We thank you that after he ascended into heaven, that he gave us his Spirit. He gave us the Spirit so that we might walk in newness of life, in the words of Paul. We thank you for these sayings, these wonderful truths, and may we glorify you May we serve you. May we be a living sacrifice unto you, God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.